Hi everyone. Once again, it's Sunday, and once again, I'm tucked away up in my attic. And although it's not possible for us to meet together, I hope at the very least we can come together in our thinking and in our praying and in our worship. I want to begin by reading these words from Ephesians 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And we're now going to sing of God's great mercy as we worship him together.
My God, full of mercy, heard our weeping, came to bring us home again. My God takes the broken and makes them whole. My God, touch the outcast, raise the lame man, and he calls the blind to see. My God takes the broken and makes them whole. My God stood for justice, shamed the prideful, but he called the sinner friend. My God takes the broken and makes them whole. My God felt the anguish of the soldier, made his child to live again. My God takes the broken and makes them whole. My God, mocked and beaten, crushed and bleeding, yet crying, Father God, forgive. My God became broken, make me whole. My God, on the third day, in the morning, broke the shackles of the grave. My God takes the broken, makes them whole. Knows my failures, speaks forgiveness, gives me strength to try again. My God takes the broken and makes me whole. In
a moment, we're going to speak to God in prayer. But one of the things that helps us know how to speak to God, and even what to say to God, is the Bible itself. As we hear what God has to say to us, it makes it far easier for us to talk back. And so at the beginning of this prayer, we're going to read the entirety of Psalm 16. And there's going to be alternating, I'll say a couple of lines, and then you'll be invited to respond. Judith will lead the responses. And I want you to notice that the totality of the care and dependence that is imagined here. This is someone turning to God, looking for protection, but also direction, for entrusting their inner life, their heart, but also their body, as they look to a future surrounded by things that are fraught and threatening, and as they look to God. So we'll use the words of that psalm, and then we'll continue in prayer. Psalm 16. Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge.
I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the holy ones in the land, they are the noble, in whom is all my delight.
Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips.
The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot.
The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage.
I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me.
I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved.
Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure.
For you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit.
You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
God our Father, as we speak to you in prayer, we're so relieved that we don't have to pretend to be anything other than who we are. You know us already. You know us better than we know ourselves. And you see us as we are, as we really are. You know how we stumble, how we trip, how there are moments we feel ourselves lost in the dark, longing that someone would find us, pick us up, dust us down, and set us on the right path. We thank you that you have done this, and so much more, in your great mercy, in sending us your Son, Jesus, to be a light in the darkness, to live with us, to die for us, and to rise again, to show us your love and your glory, to give us a new start, and with that start, new possibility, and the promise of new life, sustaining us each step of the way with a living hope. It is through him that we dare to call you Father. It is through him that we find our place in your family. It's in him who we find out who we are and what this is all about. We thank you for the happy discovery that you have always been with us, in the bad times as well as the good, that you're with us in lockdown. We thank you that you give good gifts to us. We thank you for all that makes us smile and rejoice. We thank you for friendship and for family. We thank you for laughter. We thank you for the faith that holds us steady. We thank you for the love that sets us to work with meaning and purpose, and for the hope that keeps us going. We thank you for each member of our church family, even as we're scattered from one another. Keep us safe. Keep us well. And we ask that even as we look forward to the time that we can meet together, that you would meet with us day by day, that as we speak to you in prayer, we'd know that you are listening. And as we open ourselves up to your word, we would hear your voice addressing us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next few weeks, we are going to focus our attention on a single chapter in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians is a letter, a very long letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he'd been involved in establishing. He writes to the Christians there, describing them as brothers and sisters, and there is affection there, absolutely, but like many of us with siblings will know, that doesn't rule out the fact that they can press all the wrong buttons. And it's a church with so much potential and yet fraught with confusion and coming unstuck in various ways. And in this chapter, and if you open your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see it's a long chapter. Paul takes a long, hard look at a single theme that is of the utmost importance. It's the theme of resurrection. And for Paul, the starting point is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great events of Easter Sunday. The tomb is empty. The Lord has risen. And from there, he wants to tease out the relevance that this will have for the church in Corinth and for any church as they live out their lives. It has an impact on what the church should be doing and the church's attitude, the church's beliefs. But it also holds out not just something for the present, but also holds out hope for the future. And resurrection naturally leads us into issues of life and death. And in this chapter, we are confronted with Paul's attempt to unpack some of the big questions that we perhaps don't often articulate out loud, but certainly think about from time to time, to do with what happens when the ones we love die, what will happen to us as we're conscious of our own mortality. So we're going to take our time to work through this chapter. We're going to begin at the beginning. And Paul, like all good teachers, begins not with what is most difficult, but with what is most familiar. He reiterates the 1-2-3s, the ABCs of the Christian faith, telling the Corinthians something that they already ought to know, but making sure that that is established and firm. So let's now hear Alistair read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11.
1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, the resurrection of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Amen.
There was a huge amount going on in the church in Corinth, and not all of it was good. Tom Wright offers this lovely summary of the letter 1 Corinthians that could equally serve as a summary of the city of Corinth itself. He says this: a glance through 1 Corinthians is like a stroll down a busy street. Perhaps like me, you have in mind Dumbarton Road or walking up Byers Road on a busy Saturday pre-lockdown. It's like a stroll down a busy street. All of human life is there. Squabbles and lawsuits, sex and shopping, rich and poor, worship and work, wisdom and folly, politics and religion, the puffed up and the squeezed. The whole of life. The church in Corinth was full of energy, full of potential and life, but also problems and questions. And at every point, it seemed that they were being waylaid, distracted, pulled away from the key task, the key beliefs that define the Christian church and that had brought them together in the first instance. Now, there are many things that are strange about sitting in this attic and filming myself. And if I allow myself to move my eyes away from the camera, I can see all sorts of clutter and objects from various parts of my past. And I've just noticed down to my left a very underused alto saxophone. And when I was a teenager and at high school, I had saxophone lessons for a while. And my teacher, who was an inspiring, very talented jazz musician, was very firm in insisting that I always went back to practice scales and arpeggios. And I never did, and it was hopeless. I mean, what I wanted to do were the things that seemed far more exciting, the kind of things that he did. But he was only able to do them because he had held on and had disciplined himself to always go back to the basics. If you want to do an amazing blues solo, you need to be able to master the scale, the building blocks, the foundation stones. It needs to be there. It needs to be in place. And in 1 Corinthians, there have been issues with all these peripheral things that ought not to have been at the heart of the church's life. And I think by the time Paul gets to chapter 15, he's moving out of agony ant mode. I'll address this problem. I'll wade into this situation. He's saying, look, no, actually, stop. What you really need is to go right back to the beginning, back to basics. You need to get this right. You need to hold on to this. It's not new. In fact, he makes it very clear. This is the same good news that he had preached to them, that they had heard, that they had received and believed and they had held on to. And Paul makes it clear that they will need to continue to hold on to that good news, that foundation, if they're going to go the distance. It's been interesting. Part of our experience as a church over the last few weeks is lots of the things that would perhaps hold us together, being in the same place, no longer possible. All the various activities and groups stopped. What is it that will hold us together in the short term? Friendships, relationships have a huge power. But in the long term, it will be our shared commitment to the good news of Jesus Christ, that basic thing, that foundation. That is what will count. And so Paul wants them to understand that the thing that is most important is the thing that they began with. It makes it very clear, verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And then notice this, so simple, so straightforward, the basic building blocks of the Christian faith, that Christ died, not as an accident, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was put in that stone tomb, that he was raised, the happy joy, surprise, and mystery of Easter Sunday, according to the scriptures. And then the risen Lord appeared, first to those who had known him best, to Peter, to the group known as the 12, that inner circle. And not just to them, though. To others in public all at once, they saw the risen Lord. And he knows it's that message of good news, astonishing news, that had brought the Corinthians together, that had bound them together as a family, as the church of God. And that's what they'll need to hold on to. But if that's the foundation, the question naturally arises, is it really a solid foundation? Is there something concrete? Is there really a reality that we can attribute to this event, this resurrection event that we had at Easter? And in a sense, we can read here Paul setting out the evidence. He's saying, yes, okay, you heard this, but these things that happened according to the scriptures. And he's not talking about proof texting. He's not talking about flicking back in the Bible and finding one verse that says this will happen. Oh, look, it happened. I think if you read the whole Old Testament with what happened at Easter in mind, you will see echoes right through the scriptures that anticipate God's desire to save, God's desire to forgive, God's desire to take a people for himself, not because of their merit, but because of his grace. And even anticipates the necessity of suffering in the road to achieving all of that. It stresses the seriousness of sin, and yet the hope and promise that we see come to fruition in Jesus Christ. So in a sense, the first witness to what happened at Easter is not a person, but the Word of God, all that God has said and promised over the years. But then there are the witnesses, those who testified, because Paul himself wasn't there. The Corinthians weren't there. They weren't in the garden with Mary and her tears. This is something that they had heard, preached and responded to. But there were those who had been there. So yes, he names Peter. Peter, someone who had been with Jesus through it all. He names the 12, those other intimate companions who would know Jesus. They would recognise Jesus. They would not be taken in by a fraud or an imposter. And as well as these quality witnesses, there's also the sheer quantity. He says, look, 500. There's a number for you. Sure, some of them have died, but actually many of them are still alive. The implication being that you could actually verify the claim. You could seek them out. You could say, what did you see? Is Paul talking nonsense? Or did this really happen? And then at the end, Paul lists himself in a very deprecating way. And we'll say more about Paul himself in a moment. Okay, let's pause there, because it's here that we have to face a significant question. It seems to me that Paul is insisting that everything else he has to say should be taken seriously, because it is possible to take seriously the reality of the resurrection. He's going to build on the premise that this really happened, that it is plausible. And yet, is it plausible? We might ask. And it would be natural of us to ask and to question. It's part of the worldview in which most of us have been raised and educated to question, to be sceptical. It's part of the heritage, the intellectual history of Scotland, the Enlightenment. We think of figures like David Hume. I used to walk past his statue on the Royal Mile every day. And he argued in a way that many found very persuasive, that it's unreasonable to believe in miracles. You'd have to accept that it's less probable that the miracle occurred than the probability that those testifying that it occurred are making a false report. Is it enough to hear Paul insist that this is good news and that it happened? Is it even enough for him to say, well, Peter was there, he saw it, James was there, these 500 others, most of them are still alive, they were there. Is that enough when what is being claimed is so extraordinary? Life from death, someone who was dead, executed publicly, who was buried in a tomb, and then on the third day, raised to life. And it's at this point that we turn to Paul, who in some senses is very self-deprecating as he lists himself at the end, and yet who in another sense is the key witness. You see, for Paul, hearing the reports that Jesus, who had been crucified, had risen from the grave, that was not enough for him. The suggestion seemed to him not just improbable, but totally unpalatable. It was unthinkable. He persecuted the church. He went out of his way. He zealously wanted to get rid of those Christians who made such outrageous, embarrassing, offensive claims. You know, he puts himself in a different bracket from the apostles who lived with Jesus, who heard what Jesus said, who were with him through the events of Good Friday, who met the risen Jesus immediately afterwards. He describes himself, in our translation, it says one abnormally born. The word actually there is, it's quite an ugly word. You know, it speaks of almost like an aborted fetus, a miscarried birth, a birth that has gone wrong. And it's not clear whether this is Paul's way of describing himself, or he's using language that others had used against him, recognizing that his beginning in the Christian life was so unlikely and so unattractive. I mean, he himself seems embarrassed and ashamed of it. He came from a position I wouldn't say a position of objectivity, but he did not believe in the resurrection, and he did not want to believe in the resurrection. And yet he speaks of a grace from God, a gift that took someone like him and showed him the reality of the resurrection. He encountered for himself the risen Lord, and we read about his the scales falling from his eyes in the book of Acts. He speaks in Galatians of a revelation, something being made known, the curtain being pulled back and seeing the truth, something that was there but he had not grasped and could not believe. And Paul stands there and says, I have seen the risen Lord. The risen Lord who I once hated and wanted rid of. And this is a gift from God. We see in Paul's own story a mirroring of resurrection itself. The possibility of faith and Christian love and hope was dead within him, and then it became alive, brought into life by the grace of God. I love verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace to me was not without effect. Paul's not proud of his backstory, and yet he can see that something has happened, that it is true, that it is real, and he is therefore unembarrassed to stand, even with all his baggage, and say, look, this is real. This is reality. This is good news. And this is why I preach it and teach it and share it. This is why you hear it and believe it and trust it and hold on to it. Paul is the believing skeptic. He might dismiss himself as damaged goods, but by the grace of God, by the generosity of God, and this is where we stand in relation to the resurrection. There is no safe, neutral territory from which to observe the evidence. But as we consider the witness, the testimony, not the explanation, the testimony that Jesus Christ is risen, we can find ourselves in that same position where we say, well, by the grace of God, I am who I am, with all my baggage, questions and hang-ups. And yet I have seen the reality of this, and I'm going to live in response to it. And by that same grace, I might actually be fruitful and useful and productive and energetic for God in the light of his resurrection power. See, this isn't intuitive, but it is fundamental. It is of first importance. And you see, Paul here, he is stressing, this is what you've already heard, but you never move on from it. Yes, things get more exciting than the basic scales, but you never abandon that, because it is that that will free them up to see what it means to follow Jesus in all the areas of life, whether it is politics or worship or sex or shopping or any of the rest of it, whether it's in good times or in tedious times under lockdown, or whether it's in future times that we hope and long for, when suddenly we're out there, free to follow where God leads us, to enjoy the freedom that is ours and life in all its fullness. So let me be clear. Paul insists on the reality of the resurrection. He says it happened. People saw that it happened. But he also says, even for someone who wasn't there, like him, resurrection is a gift. It is from God. And it changes absolutely everything. It has a disregard for the starting point. We could be utterly dead in every sense, and that does not put us beyond the reach and the love of God. And it does not take the hope Of all that Easter secures for us, the hope that Paul will unpack over the coming verses and the rest of this chapter, it doesn't take it out of our reach. It is there. We simply need to hear, to believe. And when we believe, we need to hold on and to stand firm. There's plenty more out there, but this is the best. This is the non-negotiable. This is the promise of resurrection life. Amen. Let us pray. God our Father, even as children, we learn to be suspicious of those things that sound too good to be true. And yet when we're confronted by the good news about Jesus Christ, we are at first amazed. And of course we have questions. But we thank you that your grace is real, dependable, utterly reliable. It is from you and for us. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we can come to you and speak openly of all that is on our hearts and in our minds. And in these challenging and uncertain times, we pray with those who feel cut off, who feel alone, who worry that the little they have needs to stretch even further. For those whose concerns are present and tangible, and for those whose worries are imagined but just as acute. God our Father, we pray for the leaders of our nations. We pray for those with expertise and grave responsibility as they try to respond to new challenges with great speed and under appalling pressure. God, help us through all that frightens us and daunts us, all that seems to wear us down, to have a fresh vision for the future you hold out before us. May we be open to your Spirit as it points us to Jesus, as it comforts and counsels and convicts. Help us to be open to one another, even at a distance, to share our lives, to serve and love our neighbours, and to live into response to all that you have done for us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we discover that you are both willing and able to bring life out of death, light in the darkness, refreshment in the wilderness. And where we are certain of our limitations, help us to be equally assured of your compassion and your authority. Lord, we have in our minds the names and faces of those who we know right now are struggling. We ask that they would know your peace, the peace that passes all understanding. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. This video is coming to an end. I'm about to escape from the attic once more. Thank you to those who helped put this video together. And if there's anything in it that struck you or confused you, if you have questions, please don't hesitate to contact me. My email address is tsinclair@churchofscotland.org.uk, and you should hopefully see it at the bottom of your screen as well. We're going to close by singing one of the best known and best loved hymns, Amazing Grace, that speaks of that gift from God that surprised Paul, that surprised John Newton, who was once a slave trader, who wrote this hymn. That happy surprise. The possibility of life from death that lies at the very heart and foundation of our faith. Let's worship God.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
To close, a word of blessing from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.